Slip your hand up. Everybody got a Bible tonight? Good. We're in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. I almost feel like I should be teaching a Christmas message, and I'll really feel like that next week when all the decorations are out. But you can go to any book in the Bible, and it either points to Christmas or after what takes place after the birth of Christ. And so I can tie in tonight, even this chapter here, with the Christmas story, because this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. A lot of people think that Christ is still in the manger. He's no longer in the manger. And some denominations think he's still on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. He is risen. He has ascended into heaven. And guess what? He's coming again. 5, 4. Yeah, wouldn't that be great, huh? We'd be confessing our sins like crazy, man. 3, 2. Oh, Lord, forgive me. We'd be confessing sins we haven't even committed yet. So, okay, John 18 tonight. Whom are you seeking? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, no matter what day of the year it is, what season it is. It's so wonderful to open the precious scriptures, the God-breathed word, and just get a good spiritual meal, a midweek meal for us tonight. And just fill us with the milk and the meat and the manna of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible story of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. And tonight, as we look at this section, we can all tie it in with your incredible plan. And Lord, what a wonderful story it is. Redemption. Salvation. Your great love for us and your willingness to go all the way to the cross and pay the price that we could never pay. You loved us so much, Lord, that you have the nail prints to prove it. And so tonight, speak to us, challenge us, conform us more into the image of Christ. Thank you that we know the truth. Tonight we'll see one who asks, what is the truth? Thank you, God, that we know the truth. Because, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through you. And so tonight, as we sit at your feet, as the shepherd, the good shepherd, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And by the way, the original language, the he you can see is in italics there. The original language, he says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Can you imagine? Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Kind of eerie. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So in the first verse, it says when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, it points back to chapter 17, the original Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's recorded prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have what is known as the model prayer. It's not what to pray, but how to pray. And last week in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, we saw what Jesus prayed. And what an incredible prayer it was. He prayed, first of all, to his Father for himself. Why? Because he was just hours at this particular time away from being nailed to the cross for you and for me. He prayed for himself that he would glorify his Father. Secondly, in his prayer, he prayed for his disciples. First of all, that they would keep his word and that he would be glorified in them and that they would be kept from the evil one and that they would be sanctified by the truth. What a wonderful prayer. Thirdly, guess who he prayed for? He prayed for you and me. Yeah, for you and I he was praying. For all believers. First of all, he prayed that we would be as one. And I'll tell you what, if there's anything that breaks my heart in ministry as a pastor today, it's that many churches are a house divided. We need to be unified with the body of Christ. We're a body. We're a fellowship of believers. We're going to spend eternity in heaven together. You know, I don't know why it is this way, but you talk to any pastor in any church and, oh, it's praise the Lord, hallelujah, sloppy agape while the people are attending the church. But then all of a sudden, once they leave, it's like they're no longer family. It's like they're enemies. I don't like that. That breaks my heart. You know, and when people leave and go to other fellowships, that's fine. Go where you're getting fed. Go where you're loved. Go where you're happy. You know, this is God's church. And I think it's important that we honor the Lord's prayer that we are one as a body. And I guarantee you, the way things are getting in this world, very soon we're going to need one another desperately. We're going to need to be a close body because persecution is on the horizon, I see, like never before. We see a rise in anti-Semitism. We see a rise in those coming against the Bible, God's Word, and coming against Christianity. And so his prayer was what it is that we would be one. As he and his Father are one. Can you imagine? That's what he requires. That's what he desires for his church. That we would be one with Bible-believing fellowships, born-again Christians, just as he and his Father are. What a challenge that is. Also, he prayed that we would be with him where he is. How awesome is that? And you know what? Is this microphone going in and out? Okay. You want to shut it down for 1 second? Check the batteries. I think the batteries are low. You have another set? Sorry, guys. Intermission. Let's do another song. Yeah. It keeps going in and out, though. It keeps fading. Yeah, but they want to record it. We have a lot of people that listen because they have sleeping deficits. Okay. Check, 1, 2, we good? Okay, now I got to remember where I left off. Okay. His prayer was that we would be one as he and the Father are one, and also that we would have the love for one another that the Father and the Son have for one another. That's an incredible love. That's agape love. That's the love from above. And so here again in verse 1, Jesus now leaves Jerusalem with his disciples. He was in the upper room, chapters 15, 16, and 17. And now he crosses over an area in Jerusalem called the Brook Kidron. And I've actually crossed over that brook a few times. And when you leave the eastern gate in Jerusalem, or that area, you can't get through the eastern gate because it's filled in with blocks. for a season. When Jesus returns, he's going to return and go through the Eastern Gate, which is absolutely incredible. Anyway, the Brook Kidron is a brook that you cross over to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right outside of the Eastern Gate. And the Brook Kidron is where the blood from the animal sacrifices used to come down from the Temple Mount and flow all the way down through the Kidron Valley. And it was that brook that Jesus crossed over on a donkey, on Passover, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And I can't imagine what he must have thought, seeing the blood of the sacrificial lambs and the goats and the bulls going down through the Brook Kidron, and knowing that he would be the final sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so it's a very emotional place. I would say every time I go to Israel, the most emotional spot for me is that area, as well as the Garden of Gethsemane. It means oil press. And it's where Jesus Christ went and agonized and sweat drops of blood. Gethsemane means oil press. And it's an area that's filled with olive orchards. And if you've been there, they have got the most incredible looking olive trees because they're thousands of years old. And the trunks are real gnarly and old, and it's really, really an incredible place. So that's what we see here in the first verse. He went out with his disciples over the Brook Kidron, and he went to the garden. There was a garden there which he and his disciples entered. It was in this particular area, the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus would go quite frequently. He would go there often to pray and to spend time with his Father, because it's a quiet and it's a peaceful place. It's a very secluded place to go. And Jesus spent a lot of time there. But now as he goes there, he knows what awaits them. It will no longer be a place of solitude, as we see here. And in verse 2, all of a sudden, guess who shows up? The betrayer, Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And guess what? He knew right where to find the Lord. Look at verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Isn't that sad that he would go to a place where he thought he could catch the Lord at his weakest moment? You got to be a fool anyway to think that you can catch the Lord weak. And to me, this is one of the most ridiculous scenes I think I could ever imagine. Here's the omnipotent, all-powerful Son of God there, and they bring an army of 1,000 soldiers thinking that they are going to arrest him. And so look what happens. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, that's, by the way, anywhere from 600 to 1,000 men, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns, bless you, and torches, and weapons. Amazing, isn't it? There he is, the betrayer, leading this group of soldiers, anywhere between 600 and 1,000. And there is Jesus. Judas leading the way. And even with the lanterns and the torches, they all, including Judas, were steeped in darkness. Just think about it. Carrying lanterns that are lit and walking in darkness. Actually believing that they were going to siege the Son of God. I love the Old Testament stories. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would want to detach themselves, as many pastors are doing today, from the Old Testament. There are some incredible testimonies and stories there. You can't have the new without the old. I love 2 Kings 19:35, where one angel destroyed 185,000 Amalekites by himself. And these 1,000 soldiers think they're going to siege Jesus. Isn't this funny? Human beings are pretty stupid when it really comes down to the real truth. That's why I love Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2. I am more stupid than any man, it says. And I can relate. And, you know, when you come to know Christ, you realize how foolish and how stupid we really are. And here we find a whole bunch of them that are pretty dumb. And do you think Jesus was bothered or even concerned about 1,000 men? No way. He had peace. No one could touch him unless he allowed it to happen. Look at the times we've seen already in the Gospel of John that they sought to push him off a cliff. They sought to stone him. They sought to arrest him. He just walked away. Because there's absolutely no way that anyone can touch the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. He allowed this to happen. He surrendered to these men. They didn't arrest him. He came to lay down his life for the sins of the world. In his omniscience, he knew all things that would come upon him, it says. He knew what awaited him. And with the absolute peace and calmness that he has, he steps forward. Look at verse 4. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, it wasn't that he didn't know. He wanted them to admit who they were seeking. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. So here they are. And you know, the real truth of the matter, folks, is all 1,000 of these guys could have very well left their weapons at home. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't touch him. He's going to surrender. He's going to lay down his life. But he asked them the all-important question. I think that's an all-important question for every soul on the planet today. Whom are you seeking? Because there are people who are seeking God for various reasons. We have a room full of people here tonight that sought him for salvation. We're saved because we sought the Lord. He found us, actually. But here we have a bunch of men armed with swords, weapons, seeking him for the wrong reason, seeking him to put him to death. The only one, the only name under heaven by which you must be saved, they were seeking to kill. Is that not just the ultimate suicide? And Judas also stood with them. After all the teachings he had heard, the miracles that he'd seen, feeding the 5,000, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, we've seen Lazarus raised from the grave, and yet Judas still betrays him? How dark is the human heart? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Judas brazenly approached Jesus and kissed him. How depraved is the human heart? He kissed him over and over as if he were a friend. In the original text, Jesus says, "I am." Judas didn't really have to point him out. He was there. He would have told him who he is. And look, all Jesus had to say was, "I am," the name of God. And they all, including Judas, were knocked to the ground. Isn't that amazing? Look at this, verse 5 and 6. He said, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell backwards. Now there was a time as a believer, probably 15, 20 years ago, there was a term slain in the spirit, where you would touch people and they would fall down. I never bought into that. You know why? Because when anyone came after the Lord for the wrong reason, they fell backwards. And when people came to Jesus for the right reason, to worship him, they fell forward. Had a guy, just a wonderful brother in Christ, didn't really know the Lord, got saved here. But prior to coming here, I said, "What'd you do at your old church?" He said, "I was a catcher." He used to be the one that caught the people when they fell backwards. I said, "Did you have any errors? Did you drop any?" You know. But keep that in mind. Anywhere in Scripture you find people that are against the Lord, they fall backwards. And people that come to worship the Lord, they fall forward in adoration. There's a lot of wisdom in that. That's why it's so important. It's so important to study your Bibles, people. And then you won't be led astray. Now it's about the time they come out with the holy laughter and all this other stuff. And that's all gone by the wayside, but some other heresies coming down the pike now as well. Look at verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Look at his heart. He knew why they came for him. And what he was doing here is he was trying to get them to let the disciples go free. And after his stunning display of power, guess what? These guys are still there. Doesn't that blow you? Wouldn't you think if they all fell backwards, man, it's about time to leave. I'm out of here. You guys, here's my torch and here's my lantern. You guys go ahead and take care of this guy. I'm gone. Can you imagine? After they all even fell backwards just by saying, I am, these guys are still seeking to arrest him. And while all 1,000 of them are picking themselves up off the ground, they say, oh, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, here I am. If you're looking for me, let the others go. Why? Because back in chapter 17, verse 12, he prayed, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name to his Father. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, who, of course, is Judas. And so in fulfilling his prayer, he's allowing the other disciples to go so that none of them would be lost. Well, and guess what happens now? All of a sudden, the very thing Jesus was trying to prevent happens. Guess who shows up for Pete's sake? Oh yeah, Peter. Reckless, impulsive Peter. You know what? He could have actually caused a skirmish that could have cost the disciples their lives. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter was ready to take on the whole detachment. With one sword, he was looking to take on the whole army, 1,000 guys. He was aiming at Malchus's head. Malchus must have moved or ducked, made him look like Van Gogh. Cuts his ear off. And Peter actually believed he was helping the Lord out. He really did. I think his heart was right, but his actions were wrong. We have that ability as well, don't we, as Christians? Our heart can be right, but our actions can be wrong. We can respond in the flesh. But look what Jesus tells him. He says to him, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? Meaning that he had to partake of the cup of suffering, of judgment. He had to go to the cross. And nothing was to hinder that, and he knew. It was the Passover. He's the Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And before the foundation of the world, it was established that he would die at this particular time, that he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so Jesus rebukes Peter here. Matthew 26:52 tells us that Jesus says to him, all those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And Jesus was not an earthly king who needed followers to protect him. He didn't need an army. Luke tells us that Jesus then touched Malchus's ear and healed it. How amazing is that? That's grace. For someone that's coming to arrest you, and Peter cuts his ear off trying to protect him, and Jesus reaches down and puts the guy's ear back on. Whoop! Urgent care. The great physician. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. Now again, wouldn't you think the soldiers would have split then? Seeing that, yes, this is the Son of God. Look, he immediately healed his ear, and it's still, the light still didn't go on in the darkened hearts of these men who came to arrest the Lord. And he says again, whom are you seeking? A criminal? Jesus wasn't a criminal. He was absolutely perfect. Or the Christ? And the question still goes out today. Are you seeking Christ? Are you seeking Jesus? Because blinded by their own sin, they arrested and bound him. Look at verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. All through the Gospel of John, up to this point, when they tried to arrest him, when they tried to push him off a cliff or whatever it was, we read his time had not yet come. But now at this moment in the history of mankind, his time had now come. It was established before the foundation of the world. And this was the first time anyone was able to lay hold of him and arrest him. And again, they thought they were arresting him, but he was absolutely surrendering his life to them. He allowed them to do it. They first of all try him through the Jews. They take him, of course, here to Caiaphas, Annas and then Caiaphas. And so they try him first with the Jewish priest, the high priest. This is the religious trial. There's a religious trial, there's a civil trial. Now, this is what really makes it interesting, because there was no way that they could put Jesus to death with a religious trial. Why? Because the form of capital punishment that the Jews used was stoning to death. And there was absolutely no way that the Messiah was going to die by stoning. Why? Because he had to fulfill God's eternal plan, and he also had to fulfill Psalm 22, which gives us a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even before crucifixion was instituted as capital punishment. Amazing, isn't it, how perfect God's word is? And so they took him, and you know, before Annas and before Caiaphas, in an attempt to prove him guilty of blasphemy and heresy. And again, how dumb is this? Could you ever accuse or prove holy, almighty God of blasphemy or heresy? It's ridiculous. And that's what they were trying to do to the Son of God. And when that doesn't work, they'll send him to Pilate, as the Romans would be the ones that would carry out the death penalty, because Roman death was, of course, crucifixion, the cross. But here with Caiaphas, he actually prophesies that one man would die for the nation. Isn't that amazing as well? But it went right over, again, right over their religious heads, what he had said. That there would be one man that would die for the nation. And again, fulfillment of prophecy. Now we sit here and we marvel at all the incredible scriptures that are fulfilled perfectly to a T. In those days, they knew the scriptures, they knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living within them to lead them and guide them in all truth in the word of God as we do today. I remember the day I got saved, I marveled with the fact that I could understand this book now. And now I know it's because I now know the author. But before, when I tried to read this book, I couldn't understand it because I didn't know the author. It's a spiritual book. And a lot of people try to read it in the flesh, and it just doesn't make any sense. And so he says he prophesied. Amazing how we have a sinner that's seeking to put the Christ to death, and God uses him to prophesy that there would be a man who would die for the nation. God is absolutely incredible. But in the meantime, the scene shifts back to guess who, for Pete's sake. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. And by the way, the other disciple, of course, is John. Now, here, this is interesting as well, because Jesus sought, back in verse 8, the disciples to be free. Let these guys go their way. And Simon and John are following the Lord. The Lord got them free so they wouldn't be part of those that would die. And here comes Simon Peter. He follows Jesus, and so did another disciple now. That disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This is for the religious trial. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter says, "I am not." How sad that this comes to no surprise, right? Because we know what the Lord said to Peter when Peter said, "Oh, all these guys, all these disciples are, you know what? These guys are going to flee, but you can count on me." And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me." Or crows, "You will deny me three times." Literally, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to chicken out, Peter. And that's exactly what's going to happen. There's denial number one. He said, I'm not. Isn't it crazy how he's afraid of some gal that kept the door? And now the servants and the officers, verse 18, who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. That's a dangerous place to be. When you're warming yourself at the enemy's campfire, we have to be very, very careful, like we see here, that we as Christians are not comfortable with the world. Are you warming up to the world? Are you comfortable with worldly people? And look at Peter. He's there warming himself, comfortable. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And so here now the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples, about his doctrine. And everywhere that Jesus went, how many times have we read in the Gospels where Jesus went into the temple, into the synagogue, and he opened the scriptures and he taught the word to the people? He says, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. What a novel idea, teaching the word in a synagogue or in a church today. It's so, so important that the word of God is proclaimed to God's people. I'm sure you can testify as I do that it's the word of God that changed my life. You've heard our testimony. When our marriage was so bad, we were looking all over the place for some sort of help, something that would go to churches, and it wasn't what we thought we were looking for. I'm sure you've been there. You walk into the church, nobody talks, it's quiet, they all got suits on and ties. Their ties must be too tight because they're all frowning like they're baptized in pickle juice, you know? It's like, who wants to come here? And they got little props, and they're doing all this stuff. They read one or two scripture verses. They don't expound. Then they collect the money, and you're out of there. And we're thinking, this is church? This is God? Until our marriage got to the point where it drove Tina to go to a Calvary chapel in West Covina, a guy named Raul Reese. And here's a guy that opened up the Bible. Those of you that know Raul, do you know the first book he ever read was the Bible? He was illiterate. He could not read when he got saved, and the first book he ever read was the Bible. And now he's got his doctorate. He's Dr. Raul Reese, if you could believe that one. God got a tremendous sense of humor, doesn't he? Raul would say, yeah, man, that's neat. That's really neat, man. You know? How important is the Word of God? That's what changes us. And I'm sure every one of you can testify. That's what drew you, the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I began to listen to Raul on the radio, knowing my wife was going there. I had to find out what cult this was that she was going to. And all the while, the Word of God's speaking to me, and Raul's speaking to me, and I'm going, he's speaking on marriage, wouldn't you know? Marriage. And it made sense. I go, that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, over and over. And it just began to change my heart and minister my heart. And so one Thanksgiving, you guys know the story. We're up at her grandmother's ranch in Anza, and they're all ready to party. We brought in the beer and the drugs and the whole thing, ready to party for Thanksgiving weekend. I looked at Tina and I said, let's go home and go to church. We left everything. The family thinks we're nuts. What are you doing leaving on Wednesday night? We're going to party all weekend, and you're leaving to go to church? We went back, went to church, and that's when I went forward publicly and gave my life to Jesus Christ. Stepped on every toe in my aisle. The only indoor race I ever won in my whole life. And it's because I heard the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And it breaks my heart that my rabbi friend upstairs, Andrew, they get mad when he goes over 8 minutes sharing the Bible. But when Jesus taught, he taught right out of the scriptures, and he expounded. He gave the observation, interpretation, application, and that's what we do with God's word, so that we can grow and learn. Why do you ask me, he says, verse 21, ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. They're the witnesses. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Think about it. To slap God in the face. Wow. I don't know about you, but my flesh wants to retaliate when somebody smacks me in the face. But there's the omnipotent Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, who stood there and he took it. And that'd be probably the least of the things that, you know, would cause pain in his body and in his heart within the next 24 hours. Imagine that. He gets slapped in the face by a religious man, one of the officers, for telling the truth. Isn't it amazing? Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil," and he's calm and cool here. He just gets smacked in the face. He says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" With perfect poise, self-control, he takes it. And he answers back civilly, graciously. He says, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of evil. Tell me what it is. But if well, why do you strike me?" Wow. That's why he tells us not to return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. How about you? Do you like to get even? No. The Lord tells us to turn the other cheek. After I had my surgery, they took that thing off my neck. I got it made now because this side of my face is numb. And it's easy to turn the other cheek because I get whacked in the cheek. I don't even feel it. But if they get me on this side, then I have to do all I can to have perfect poise, you know, and not break their face. But overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you and pray for them. That is totally contrary to the world that we live in. You know why? Because this world is not our home. Oh, we're just passing through here, but we don't live here. Notice. Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, guess who shows up again? Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Uh-oh, Peter. Strike two. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The other Gospels tell us that at this point, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He cried his heart out. Why? Because that's exactly what the Lord told him would happen, to deny the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? After the resurrection, when the disciples were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and someone says, "There's Jesus on the shore." And he had the coals and the fish going. And guess who the first one was that jumped into the water and swam all the way to the Lord? It was Peter. My Bible tells me he who has been forgiven much loves much. Look around the body of Christ. Those that have really, really, really been forgiven a whole lot, they're the ones that are in love with Jesus Christ. When you can recognize how much you've been forgiven for, it is incredible the love that God gives you. Oh yes, he denied the Lord three times, but you know what? Peter's life would never be the same after the resurrection. Never. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, this is nuts. The praetorium, of course, is where the Roman governor, Pilate, was. And the Jews would not go into the praetorium lest they defile themselves. Is this not crazy? Here they're seeking to put to death, to murder the Son of God, but they didn't want to go into a Gentile place lest they be defiled. What's wrong with this picture? Oh, it's okay to murder somebody, but to go into a place and get Gentile cooties? It's crazy. Be defiled? Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" This is so crazy too. I read this and I'm in awe. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." They didn't tell him what the charges were. "Oh, but, you know, if he wasn't an evil guy, we wouldn't bring him here." "Well, just let me know what the charges are, would you please?" What's crazy is they felt that they already found him guilty, and he didn't even have a trial. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It's like they're passing him back and forth and back and forth. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." They couldn't put him to death because the Messiah would not die of stoning. He would die, according to Psalm 22 and many, many other Old Testament prophecies, he would die by crucifixion. And there would be a day when the Jews would say, "Where did you get those nail prints in your hands?" And he would say, "I received them in the house of my friends." Jesus had to be crucified, nailed to a tree, nailed to the cross. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Imagine a Gentile asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you about this concerning me?" This is the all-important question, right? Who do you say? That's the all-important question that every human being will have to answer one day, and it will determine where you spend eternity. Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. Were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Remember Sunday I mentioned both sermons that John the Baptist and Jesus preached, the first ones? I got it memorized. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's still true today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand for those who repent. It's within reach, the kingdom of heaven. Are you citizens of this world? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Heaven. And there's only one way. Well, we got one tonight. Heaven. That's Kevin from heaven. Yeah. There's no leaven in Kevin from heaven. But that's the ultimate question, isn't it? It's the same question that Pilate threw out to the multitude. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And what you do with that man who is called Jesus the Christ will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or in the lake of fire. Period. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" There must be evidence within our lives that we know him and belong to him and that we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I wonder, every day when I wake up, is this the day that the trumpet's going to sound? How many people are going to miss grabbing his hand? It's at hand, and how many people are going to wish that they put their hand in his hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now my kingdom is not from here. We were talking about this again today. We have a little prayer meeting in the office before we do our work. In the old Christmas album that Casting Crowns has out right now, one of my favorite songs, has to do with little baby Jesus and how they mistreated him and how they were mean to him and how they're mean to you and I. You know why? It goes on to say, because that's the way it's done down here. You know why it's the way it is here in this world? Is because that is the way it's done down here. Why do we expect otherwise? The way it's done down here is godless, antichrist, wicked, evil, satanic. That's the way it's done down here. Why do we think it's going to be otherwise? Why are we thinking every day, oh, maybe America will, you know, get back to being this great place? And I mentioned to Sue today, if that were to happen, we'd just be prolonging this mess. Let's get out of here. I want to go home. But we're close, aren't we? You can sense how close we are. Someone put a diagram on Facebook the other day, and it's showing how to inject the chip under your skin, on your hand, or into your forehead. It's here. The mark of the beast, 666, it's right here. And there's going to be people that are going to take it. Because people are so selfish. If you can't buy and sell without it, if you couldn't buy or sell today, what would you do? Would you take it? People are so selfish. Look what happens, you know, when there's tornadoes and hurricanes and floods, how people go in and they ransack places. They pilfer places. They steal. Because we live in a world where people are selfish and it's all about me and I don't care about you. But that's the way it's done down here. That's the way it's done down here. So why do we think it's going to be any different? I am just so grateful that I know Jesus Christ and heaven is my home. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say right that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Isn't that incredible? Aren't you glad that you know the truth? Aren't you glad that you hear his voice? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." How do you hear his voice? That still small voice, yes, but we hear his voice through the Word of God. I have a pastor friend that said, if you want to hear Jesus speak audibly, read it out loud. Look at this. Pilate was a Democrat. Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" Why? Because Democrats today, folks, they don't know what the truth is. I'm sorry. They don't know what the truth is, man. It's nothing but half-truths. It's nothing but fake news. What is the truth? That's why we spend time in God's Word, because Jesus said, "My Word is truth." This is the truth. And the best way to find the counterfeit is to know the truth. And if you're not spending time in the Word, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be drawn in. You're going to be sucked right back into the world. You must spend time in God's Word, on your knees, in prayer. We need to keep our lives pure and holy because Jesus Christ is coming soon, and he's coming for a bride without spot or blemish. Pilate says, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them all, "I find no fault in him at all." Isn't that amazing, huh? Here's a guy that's in the praetorium. Nobody wanted to go to the praetorium. They didn't want to get the Gentile cooties. And we find one Gentile here, a leader, that says, "I find no fault in this man." And the religious leaders of Israel were seeking to put him to death. But this Gentile leader says, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And now you stop right there and go, oh yeah, they're all going to go, yeah, yeah, let Jesus go, right? Son of God, let him go. Check this out. Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Doesn't that blow you away? Just look at our political system today. Do they really want the truth today? Or would they rather follow the lie? Would they rather go after what is evil? Again, someone posted on Facebook today, "We landed this little unit on Mars. Who gives a rip?" You know, I don't. They said, "Oh, we found this little cell that shows life on Mars." Okay, how about life on earth that we abort every day? Hello, what's wrong with this picture? How about human life? And they're worried about some little speck of dust up on some red planet that I know I'll never be there. Well, maybe when we get in our new bodies, we'll be tiptoeing through the planets or something. I don't know. God's got an incredible plan. But today, man would much rather believe a liar, a thief, a robber, someone corrupt, than they would the holy, precious Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amazing, isn't it? Tune in next week. They're not done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth. God, I'm so grateful that we know the truth. And help us, Lord, to align our lives with the truth of your word. Help us to walk close to you, Lord, not deny you, but profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for each and every one of us. You willingly and lovingly laid down your life as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Thank you for this time together tonight with the family of God studying your word. Thank you for the incredible truths that you reveal to us. Your word is truth. We do pray for those, Lord, in our country, for the world that don't know you yet. There's a lot of them that haven't put their hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, as we used to sing. And we do pray for the souls of every person we know that doesn't know you, Lord. The time is running short. Help us to be like you, Lord. To be poised, to not strike back, to not return evil for evil, to not get fleshed out, but to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to love these people. Just like you love the unlovely when you loved us, Lord. So thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you for my precious brothers and sisters. And Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. We're getting closer to home. We're closer to home than even when this message started tonight, Lord. What a glorious day when one day we shall see you face to face, the lover of our souls, the one who loved us and gave his life for us, our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.